The custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class, and this affords you the opportunity for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for allowing us this privilege of studying Your Word. And it is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition this evening, that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us regarding the things we're about to study, and that this might advance us within Your perfect plan. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We did not meet Thursday for those of you here, or those who are on the internet, got caught by surprise. But they put some kind of coating over this floor, and it was God-awful the way it smelled, and nobody could stay in here very long. I made a couple of announcements over the internet for those who were logging on, and really it got to me just the 5 minutes I was in here. And Dennis, I don't know how you did, but we got out of here pretty quick. So it's better tonight. I don't know if any of you have better smell than I do, but I mean, I'm not referring to my... I mean, all factories. Nevertheless, here we are, and we do resume our study, and I do want to go back from where we left off on Sunday, and also to do a little bit of a review so that you keep focused as to where we are. We are involved in the mental ascent to demonism. We've noted mental attitude sins, involvement in the occult, of religion, which involves various areas of theology. The occult, by the way, it needs to be examined a little bit. When we speak of the occult, we sometimes think only of fortune tellers and palm readers. But I thought I would pull a couple of definitions for you from Merriam-Webster's. Occult is defined in two ways, and we usually think of the first. Matters regarded as involving an action or influence of supernatural powers or some secret knowledge of them. Secondly, something that is not easily apprehended or understood. It is hidden from view, not manifest or detectable by clinical methods alone. And so much of progressive ideology's theology can be defined by that second definition for the occult. They have things that are not easily apprehended or understood, yet they are presented as if you were to accept them on faith. And we are involved in noting one of their theological positions this evening. We'll get to that presently. And continuing on, though, with the outline, again, religion, which has various areas of theology, idolatry, that's the popular method of that today is self-emphasis and self-admiration and so on. Children are taught this through overindulgence on having self-confidence and self-respect. In my view, so many of them have too much of that. Fifthly, we had phallic reversionism, or it can be called sexual promiscuity. This also is promoted by the theology of progressivism. Drug abuse, we've noted, and then concluded by observing that when all of these things are present, that one has not only given mental assent to demonism, but historically, such individuals in these types of mindsets are open to the concept of human sacrifice. And we noted some documentation on that. Now, as I've just mentioned, there is a religion in this country that does not necessarily meet in buildings, but it does have a theology, and it is called progressivism. And the several categories of its systematic theology are communicated through several outlets. Several doctrines that are held sacrosanct by progressive theologians include, for example, the Big Bang Theory. Now, this is what we took up in our second session on Sunday. Actually, we introduced it first session and then examined it in a little bit of detail in the second. This theory holds that the universe originated billions of years ago in an explosion from a single point of nearly infinite energy density. The question that arises from that is, what is the origin of this single point of energy? Now, the proponents of this theory insist it's about a marble-sized glob of extremely dense goo that somehow exploded into the universe. However, that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ Himself spoke the universe into existence. We have noted Genesis 1:1 in our study recently with regard to the verb bara, the verb to create something out of nothing, or in other words, total creation without dependence upon any pre-existing materials. We also noted katizo in the Greek in Colossians 1 verse 16, where Jesus Christ is noted as the agent of creation, and katizo is the New Testament equivalent of the Hebrew bara. And in Latin translations of the Bible, these words are translated as ex nihilo, which means to create something out from nothing. And you can go to Psalm 148 verse 5 and note a very important passage with regard to this. What are the mechanics? In other words, if you're going to drill back to a single point of energy, what was it? Is it a little marble-sized rock, or is it quite something else? Well, you note in Psalm 148 verse 5, for example, and we need to lead into that with verses 2 through 4, and I abbreviate the passage to some degree. Beginning in verse 2, it reads, "Praise Him," and this praise is giving honor and thanksgiving and gratitude. "Praise Him, all His angels." See, these are mandates, the angels that are praise God. "All His hosts." Hosts here has to do with all of the angelic creation. "Sun and moon, all stars of light, highest heavens, and the waters that are above the heavens." Then we get to verse 5. "Let them," all of the things mentioned previously, "let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded," and that therefore means that Jesus Christ ordered these things to come into existence. And we know that by the way the verse concludes, "He commanded and they," all of the things mentioned above, "were created." And the creation verb here is bara, the same verb that is found in Genesis 1:1 and equivalent to katizo in Colossians 1:16, where Jesus Christ is noted as the agent of creation, and of course also ex nihilo in the Latin. We therefore begin to develop a way that you could construct properly from the Bible a response to this claim. And there has to be a set of theological positions that you must assume in order to have a proper response. And we first of all noted that one has to subscribe to biblical inerrancy. If the Bible is to be defended, then the believer who attempts to do so must understand from the get-go that the Bible is inerrant. And we pulled a definition for all of this from Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer's Systematic Theology, Volume 1, page 22. We also noted some points regarding the validity of the historicity of biblical documents, and noted the inerrancy of the Scripture being maintained over millennia as the various translations and the various copies were developed over a period of time, how the accuracy of Scripture was maintained. Now, the secular world, either out of ignorance or through duplicity, claim that our beliefs are founded on religious texts with no secular documentation for their historicity. And we noted from the Net Bible, which had an interesting footnote on this, that there's plenty of information to refute these claims. I won't go into the detail here. If you were here Sunday, you got it. And it's also streamed on the internet if you missed it. But the general concept is this, is that there are more extant documents of biblical writings available to the biblical exegete and those who are involved in textual criticism, far more than any other ancient writing. And we noted a number of sources for this. We examined Josh McDowell's excerpt, The Reality of the Bible, where he notes the very same thing as we have seen in the Net footnote. We noted how he had a paragraph on the New Testament compared with other works of antiquity, and he quoted several theologians, F.F. Bruce and J. Harold Greenlee and others, where they actually document some of the magnificent ways in which the Bible has been preserved over the centuries. Again, the very same information is documented in Nix and Geisler's General Introduction to the Bible, and we quoted from that. Now, this whole concept, I had an email from several people wanting this diagram, and I sent it to them. And it's also posted on the internet now. At the time the emails came in, it hadn't quite made it yet. But this diagram drives home the point. Its title is The New Testament Compared with Other Works of Antiquity, The Manuscript Comparison. Now, there are a few ancient writers that are used to illustrate the point that the Bible has a superfluity of documents, whereas the ancient writers with whom you may be familiar only have a few. Caesar is the first example, and I'll just skip through here not to relate all of this. It's on the internet. But he wrote and lived, actually, between 144 B.C., and the earliest copy of his writings is A.D. 900. And so the span of time between the original autograph and the manuscript, the earliest manuscript, is 1,000 years. And there are only 10 copies of these. Plato, 427 to 347 B.C. is his lifespan. His earliest copy of his writings is A.D. 900. That's a spread of 1,200 years from autograph to manuscript, and only 7 copies of Plato. And we skip down, take Euripides, 480 to 406. His earliest copy is A.D. 1100. So the span between his autograph and manuscript, earliest manuscript, is 1,500 years, 9 copies of that. And so on it goes. Aristotle, 1100, just like I mentioned Euripides. And then 1,400 years for him, 49 copies. Homer, therefore, the last one is interesting because the earliest seems to have the most copies. We go back into the Greek all the way to Homer, 900 B.C. The earliest copy for Homer is 400 B.C., a spread of 500 years, and he has 643 known documents. But you get to the New Testament, which was written between circa A.D. 40 and 100. The earliest known copy is A.D. 125, a spread of 25 years from autograph to manuscript, and there are over 24,000 extant biblical manuscripts. We distinguish between the two when necessary. The autograph is the original. The manuscript is a copy. And the question might arise, well, how well have these manuscripts held up with regard to comparing one to the other over this 2,000-year period approximately? And there is a deviation of less than one half of 1% in all of these documents. And a lot of that has to do with the numbers and so on, as we mentioned the other day. So if the secular world, here's the conclusion of this, if the secular world places authenticity and veracity to the manuscripts of the ancient writers, then it should do so, even with more confidence, to biblical manuscripts. And if the Bible is so well preserved and we believe it to be inerrant, then we may put our faith, trust, and confidence in its testimony regarding all the subjects that it addresses. And one of its subjects is the creation of the universe, which is of so much importance it is the very first thing that is mentioned. And we noted in detail Genesis 1:1, the verb bara, in the beginning God created. Colossians 1:26, by Jesus Christ were all things created, katizo. Now the final verb, hold together, is the intensive, perfect, active indicative of sunistemi, to hold together. Down at the bottom of verse 17, you will see that by Jesus Christ, all things hold together. He invented the formulas. He invented the laws. He invented all of the mathematical concepts that are necessary not only to put the universe in motion. In a chronon of time, it was instantly up and running, out of nothing into everything, according to those things we've just noted, the verbs of creation. And, of course, Psalm 148, verse 5, which says He spoke it into existence. He commanded it. In other words, the Word of Christ put everything up and running. Now, this is in complete opposition to the Big Bang Theory, and those who hold it are certainly welcome to it. And I'm not seeking in any way to denounce these people. The scientific community has a right to believe what they want to believe, but each side of this argument, both the creationist side and the Big Bang side have to admit this principle. None of us were there. And therefore, whatever position you take has to be assumed on faith. So soon this to me was very important, I thought, to point out, because we can see that Jesus Christ personally, through His omnipotence, is holding the universe together for us. And He will withdraw that consistency at the end of the millennial kingdom, where we find in 2 Peter chapter 3, where the universe goes through Operation Kablooey. Now, in our ongoing study, we've got some points that lead into the next piece of theology that we want to address this evening. And we'll do that by noting a few of the things we observed in closing Sunday. Of all the ancient manuscripts, the Bible is by far the best documented. Faith in the veracity of God's Word enables the believer to rely on its message regarding the creative act. Do you believe in inerrancy? And do you understand the Bible is the best documented accumulation of ancient documents in all of present history? And all of the other people whose writings have been accepted as absolutely true with regard to understanding history, Caesar, Herodotus, Homer, etc. Great faith has been placed in those documents, and there's so few of them, and the documents that are presently extant are hundreds or thousands of years away from the original autographs. So, we are told that creation was accomplished without use of pre-existing materials or the need for an extensive period of time to complete it. But the scientists, let's call them, they say that this is not true, that somehow matter created itself. Now, we are further told that Jesus Christ was the agent of creation and that it is by His power and immutability that all things in the universe maintain a predesigned order and harmony, diminished in some degree by the original sin of Adam, but to be restored by Christ following the second advent, where it will reacquire its pristine perfection. Now, the same rationale may be used to document the divine invention of Homo sapiens and its creation out of the dust of the ground. We are not a subspecies of angels assigned to this planet, nor are we the offspring of amoeba who emerged by the happenstance of chance from its oceans. We are human beings created by Jesus Christ, as noted in Genesis 2:7, not the current model of what evolution has wrought over billions of years from the surviving fit. So we start tonight with Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed, and the creation verb there is yatzer, different from bara, because there are pre-existing materials that are being used for the creation of the first couple. We see here yatzer, it means to form or mold biological life out of pre-existing materials. And the man was first, so it reads, then the Lord God formed yatzer, man, from the dust of the ground, and breathed, nafak, into his nostrils the breath of life, nishmat kayim. Now, there's soul life. So please see that we have physical life, in other words, the physical body or biological life, that comes from the dust of the ground. Then he breathed into his, Adam's nostrils, the breath of life. That's nishmat kayim. There you have soul life. And soul life plus biological life results in man becoming a living being. Nefesh kaya, there's your human life. So you have biological life, soul life, and human life encapsulated in Genesis 2:7. The creative agent is Jesus Christ. The creation verb is yatzer. Now, evolution views human life as the result of endless epochs of transmutation, during which the species has gotten better, smarter, and wiser, while the Bible views human life as originally perfect in body and soul, but once fallen, having entered into a process of genetic decline. Now, again to note that evolution views human life as the result of endless epochs of transmutation. We don't just want to throw a word out and assume everybody understands its definition. So let's do a brief definition of transmutation. And this is central to evolutionary theology. To change or alter in form, appearance, or nature, and especially to a higher form. Therefore, you start with an amoeba, and you work your way up to some little creature that plops out on the shore. In a skillion years, something happens. He pokes a leg or two out. And then he decides on eyes. And later on, he works on a brain. And then there's hair. And then there's hooves. And you got animals. And then the animals transmutate. And then suddenly we have apes. And the apes transmutate. And then there's us. And so you wind up with the whole conclusion from this that asparagus is your first cousin. Now, if you want to believe that, that's fine, but that's the approach. And of course, biblically, we would reject that. This concept of transmutation, therefore, becomes very important in understanding the controversy. Now, I want to go to what I felt was a good presentation of both sides of the issue. It comes from a book entitled The Creation-Evolution Controversy, and I've pulled excerpts beginning on page 55. Weissong writes, evolution is the philosophy, so you tell he's a theologian right away, he calls it a philosophy, having its roots in the pre-Christian naturalistic notions of the Grecian philosophers. Now, Darwin popped his head up out of the primordial soup, in the 19th century, and came up with his Origin of the Species. And everybody rallied around that and said, oh, how brilliant. Well, I want you to know that he was a plagiarist. Now, knowingly or not, I don't know. But plagiarist nonetheless. For the one that first cooked up this idea was a man named Anaximander. Anaximander lived from 610 to 547 B.C., and he argued that we had our beginnings as a fish, which later moved to land and slowly transformed into increasingly complex animals, eventually culminating in man. So I don't know how many years that is, but I'd say it's circa 2,500 years, 2,300, let's say, before Darwin. So Darwin really didn't have a new idea, and neither did Anaximander. This is a kind of goo that comes out of demon influence, doctrines of demons, the satanic strategy. It's always an assault on the Word of God. And whenever the masses subscribe to something that is in opposition to the Word of God, then you know that Lucifer's conspiracy has moved forward through its varied compartments to accomplish his objective to confuse the masses while at the same time trying to organize them into a perfect world community. I will be like the Most High. Second paragraph. Charles Darwin, Herbert Spencer, and others since have simply modified the details, proposed mechanisms, and popularized evolution. The evolutionary position holds that the universe, as well as the living fauna and flora upon the earth, have arisen simultaneously. That's heresy. Spontaneously. And spontaneous is defined as self-acting, a developing or occurring without apparent external influence, external force, cause, or treatment. In other words, spontaneous means that it was accomplished naturally by natural sources and by natural forces. So to read that sentence again, the evolutionary position holds that the universe as well as the living fauna and flora upon the earth have arisen spontaneously. It just happened. There is much debate as to the exact mechanism by which the universe, matter, and life arose. But the materialist subscribes to the basic tenet that unintelligent processes, as opposed to intelligent, for example, creator, are the fundamental causes. Unintelligent processes are the fundamental causes of the universe, matter, and life. Life is suggested to have originally sprung from non-living matter through a series of increasingly complex chemical gradations. Then the simple life forms, through natural processes, change to more and more complex forms, pinnacling in man. The hypothesis also teaches that man, as well as other living forms, are slowly, inevitably continuing to evolve. We've just noted in Psalm 148:5, compared to Genesis 1:1 and 16, Genesis 2:7, Colossians 1:16 and 17, that Jesus Christ spoke all of these things into instant existence. It is of extreme importance to emphasize that evolution is not just a description of the variation in life forms we see about us, but rather, and most importantly, a description of transmutation, which means to change or alter in form, appearance, or nature, and especially to a higher form. In other words, we're getting better and better and better, rather than worser and worser and worser. Evolutionary transmutation is understood to mean the change of distinct kinds of living organisms through immense time and accumulation of small variations into other kinds. Amoebas become amphibians, amphibians become creepy crawlies, creepy crawlies become plants, plants become animals, animals ultimately become humans. And you know, I've heard that in your DNA, when you are conceived, that the DNA there on both sides of the family can go back generation after generation after generation. You can inherit something from a grandfather that's got 15 greats in front of his name. And I just wonder why people don't, you know, come out of the womb with, say, an asparagus poking out of one side of their head. Why didn't that happen? I was just kidding. But I think that all of this is ludicrous when you think through it. And children, by the way, you get them at an early age and you tell them this and they say, oh, I got it. I got that. Kirkcote, that's Gerald A. Kirkcote, who's a British zoologist and physiologist. He's head of the Department of Neurophysiology at the University of Southampton, England, calls the amoeba to man thesis the general theory of evolution. And he calls simple biological variation or microevolution the special theory of evolution. Now, there is no question that the individuals in the human race alter and change with each generation. You do not look, if you're a male, you do not look exactly like your father. And if you're a female, you don't look exactly as your mother. You favor, but not exactly in like. In other words, there's no cloning going on. Reproduction is not cloning. And so, over a period of generations, you inherit things not only from your parents, but from other of your ancestors. And so, your human body takes on the aspects of many who've gone before you. But in the end, you still have two arms and two legs and two eyes, thank God. And with these accoutrements, you're able to appear to the average viewer as Homo sapiens. You are a human being. And no one looks at you and thinks that you're a dog or a cat. They understand that you are a person. But you don't look exactly like anyone else. That's called microevolution, and nobody denies that. It's the macroevolution that is debated. And macroevolution contends that asparagus becomes a rat becomes a dog, and a dog becomes a boy. And then the boy changes over time. And eventually, and I can't help but assume this based on the theology that they're teaching, is that we're sort of in a mid-zone and that we're going to transmutate into yet something else later on. Who knows what we're going to wind up being. So it is of extreme importance that we emphasize that evolution is not just a description and the variation in life forms we see about us, but rather, and most importantly, a description of transmutation. Now, I want to define macro. That's something that happens on a large scale, where micro involves minute variations. That would be inherited things that alter your appearance and your physiology from that of someone else in your family. But you still appear to be a Homo sapien. Macro would say that suddenly you get married. You have a relationship with your wife. She gets pregnant and she gives birth, and a totally new thing pops out. That would be macroevolution. Continuing now, evolution ultimately hinges upon the concept of gross change or macroevolution, not micro changes and simple genetic variations. Even though most evolutionists contend that macro changes occurred by slow variation, these small variations are believed to have resulted in the change of one kind of organism into another. In essence, evolution suggests that all life forms owe their existence to natural processes and chance, not supernatural synthesis. The alternative to evolution is creation. The two positions make exactly opposite arguments: mindless natural origins versus intelligent supernatural origins. And so each of these theologies has a creed. The evolution creed: in the beginning, there was spontaneous generation, and the kinds of life thus formed will transform into new and different kinds. From that, a question arises: is man in the process of transmutating into another distinctly different species? You would have to say, yes, we are. We're just a part of this process. And eventually they'll dig up our bones and start speaking about, I don't know, a 20th century man. I assume no one in here was born in the last 7 years. The creation creed: in the beginning there was creation, and the kinds of life thus formed will reproduce only according to their kinds. Now, the informed creation, did you get that? Only according, in other words, I'm telling you this, that you can take a horse and put it in a corral with a cow, and they cannot procreate. You can try all you want to, but a horse cannot procreate with a cow. And they may try, but nothing will come from it. The informed creationist would not argue that kinds have remained static since the creation, but rather would maintain they have produced variants, which, although perhaps not exact duplicates of the original kind, they are still interfertile. And what does that mean, interfertile? We believe that dogs reproduce dogs, not cats. Horses do horses, cows do cows, humans do humans. And there's no crossbreeding. In other words, cats and dogs can't get together and come up with a dog-cat variety. And you know this by observing the world around you. It doesn't happen. Yet it is claimed to have occurred under macroevolution. The evolutionist, therefore, would insist all life belongs to one big family tree. Now, these competing viewpoints are observed in several ways. Let's note some comparisons. First of all, evolutionists see man as the result of macroevolution, whereas creationists see him as the created product of the hand of God. We did not flow up from the ocean. We were created by the God of the universe. And our original ancestor was Adam and Esau. Secondly, evolutionists view man getting better and wiser, while creationists see man fallen and sinful. And if you want to know some of the major principles behind the current cultural warfare, this explains it right here. The brilliant ones on the progressive side actually believe that man is getting better and wiser, and through transmutation with each generation is evolving into a higher, more intelligent species. Therefore, this is a motivation not to teach history to children. Why do that? These people are less intelligent, less informed, and less capable than we, for we are transmutating into a higher form. Therefore, problem-solving devices by our ancestors are not applicable to our modern day, for we are even more intelligent than they, and therefore we can resolve our difficulties in more brilliant and advanced methods. And that is why the progressives are so adamantly, venomously, really, in opposition to warfare. They believe that through their brilliance, if we could just get opposing parties down at some conference table somewhere, their brilliance would convince both sides that what they're doing is wrong. They would compromise and come to a very, very beneficial understanding that would prosper everyone. Whereas traditionalists believe, as I've noted here, man is fallen and sinful. He must have his sinful nature controlled. There must be law and order. There must be restraints on man's free will to make choices that violate certain standards that cohesively pull a society together. And societies historically have put themselves in the crucible of human experience and have discovered the permanent things. And there are certain permanent principles that have been observed by societies and cultures throughout history that do not vary and do not change, and that societies ultimately identify as sine qua non of order. In other words, the absolute necessities of people coming together in a unit called a society and being able to exist cohesively and with harmony. And when these things are lost, when the permanent things are disregarded, then the cohesion is lost, the harmony is destroyed, and you have balkanization throughout a society, and that's what you see going on in the United States today. And it is because progressive ideology believes their brilliance can bring everyone together, and if you don't agree with that, then you're shouted down and assumed to be 19th century. And you're not worthy of having your views discussed because you are of the old degenerate species of 102 years ago, whereas they realize they are advanced. And therefore, you're considered to be handicapped. Evolutionists view the lessons of history as insignificant since man's intelligence is constantly increasing and thus more sophisticated. Whereas creationists view the lessons of history as significant counsel for decision-making in every generation, since man's fallen nature remains corrupt and thus desperately wicked. And that is a realistic view of history, where the other is nothing but ideology. Number four, evolutionists disregard the soul as an invention of religion, whereas creationists view the soul as the sine qua non that separates man from beast. To the evolutionist, man is a beast. And it's interesting to note that Marxist theology, it was a theology too, Marxist theology, which was adopted by the Soviets and put into action from 1917 up until some point during the Reagan administration, I forget the date, they believe that man was simply an animal with no soul. And when you do not believe that the human being is an advanced creature in the eyes of God, with not only a body but also a soul, and that that person has an eternal future, it can be in heaven or it can be in torments in hell, but nevertheless, they are set apart for special service to God. That is their purpose for being here. Whether they get there or not is due to their free will response to the gospel. If you don't believe that, then you have no compunction to murdering people wholesale. Women, children, the elderly, you name it, anybody is okay as long as it promotes your philosophy, your ideology, your mission, your objective, your theory, your ideology, whatever. And therefore it turns men who have souls into beasts. Number five, evolutionists view human sexuality no differently than eating when hungry. It is simply a biological urge. And when you get hungry, you eat. And when the hormones flow to a certain degree and you decide it's time for sex, then you have sex. It's viewed as no different physiologically than eating when hungry. And therefore, there is no significant moral restraint placed on either, whereas creationists view human sexuality as the physical commemoration of the coalescence of souls restricted to marriage by social codes and biblical mandates. That's how we view sex. Well, I do. I'm not answering for you. But I don't figure to stay around here long. I've been on this subject for a year, teaching right man, right woman. And if we look, I find this interesting with regard to right man, right woman. You hear stories on television now. Something happens to someone. There's a multiplicity of horrible things that happen to people now. And they interview them. And if it involves children, it seems that 3 times out of 4, that child is from a broken home. You read stories in the newspaper about little Fred Jones and his mother, Alice Johnson. And you say, well, you're coming down on single mothers. No, I'm not. These people need prayer and, where possible, help. That's not my point. My point is that a society cannot hold itself together unless the divine institutions are held sacrosanct. And people do not view marriage as a sacrosanct institution anymore. Anybody can get married and call it that. And then if they don't like it, If the wife thinks the husband is a cad, it's not her responsibility that she said I do to the preacher. It's his fault or what somebody else's fault, and you're filing for divorce. The husband doesn't like her because her blonde hair turned gray. I'm not having that. And she droops in these various places, and her eyes are now sunken back in her head, and all of these reasons physically why he doesn't like her. Now I'm going to get rid of her and get me somebody else. And this attitude prevails everywhere. And that's if people actually decide to get married. The real deal going on today is let's hook up. And I have just found out what hook up means, and I want to tell you that we did not have that going on at Troy High School. And much, if I can go back in time, I could tell you that if we were told at Troy High School about this idea, we would have jumped at that with that. That is great. We need to have more of that here. But I'm telling you, that was before doctrine. Where we had been involved in that, we would have contributed to the downfall of this nation, and it would have destroyed marriages hither and yon. So the divine institutions are under assault. And why are they under assault? Because of the theology of the progressives that ignore the fact that man has a soul. And that's why, by the way, sex education cannot be taught in the schools. It is impossible to legitimately teach it there because they cannot recognize the fact that sex begins in the soul. And they can't mention the soul because it'd be arrested. It's against the law. Well, you better get off my diatribe. Let's move to point 6. Evolutionists see all living forms traceable to a common origin called monophilus. Monophilus means of one tribe, race, or kind. It's monophyletic is the English word taken from the Greek monophilus. And monophilus in the Greek means of one tribe, race, or kind. So, what are the evolutionists? How do they view things? They see all living forms traceable to a common origin. And that's called monophyletic. Whereas creationists view each living form traceable within his own independent species, terminating with the original created organism called polyphyletic, or from the Greek polyphilus, and that's consisting of many tribes. And polyphilus and monophilus are noted on this diagram. Polyphyletic and monophyletic origins. Now let's take a look at this. The blue indicates the evolutionist view. And up top we have, I got that backwards. I want to do the monophyletic origins first, which is the evolutionist view. So we take a look at the green down here at the bottom first. And are we focused? I think that's about as good as you can get. And I've chosen these four categories because Paul addresses them. Fish varieties. There are quite a number of fish varieties, but what is the ultimate origin? Amoeba. There are bird varieties. What are the ultimate origins of bird varieties? Amoeba. Animal varieties, which includes us, have many, many different kinds of varieties here. Original origin, amoeba. And creeping varieties have many different ones, and they have their original origin in amoeba. Now that would be monophyletic origins. Polyphyletic origins would be biblical. Fish varieties. There are many varieties of fish, and the original origin of that was the fish. And you see that in Genesis 1:21a, and it goes back to the source of God being the creator. And then you have bird varieties. The birds came around in Genesis 1:21b. All bird varieties go back to the original birds of the creation in Genesis, restoration period. And that goes back to God as the creator. Same for animal varieties. There were animals in the garden. They were created by Jesus Christ. And they came about in Genesis 1:25a. And the creative hand of God, namely Jesus Christ. Then creeping varieties, there are quite a number of these. And these creepers came into being by the hand of Christ in Genesis 1:25b. So the evolutionists claim that they are monophyletic. Everything came from the amoeba, where believers, Christians, theologians claim that all created beings are polyphyletic, that they came from their own species, all of which were created by God. Now let's note that the Bible supports the polyphyletic principle, as is noted in several passages of Scripture. We have time to take a look at some of these. First of all, plants were created before animals and mankind, and are thus separate life forms from them. Genesis 1:11, this occurred on day 3, this is restoration. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind." And the word here for kind, and I'm using the New American Standard Version, yours may vary to some degree, but kind is what we have in this translation, and the Hebrew word is min, M-I-N. And it is a general term for distinctions among various species. What kind of animal is that? It is a dog. What kind is that one? It is a bear. What is that one over there? It is a human. So kind means the distinction among species. God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind, after their species." And so we're going to look at men as meaning species with seed in them, and it was so. And then verse 12, "The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, men, species, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind, men, species, and God saw it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, day 3. Secondly, on day 5, we find the creation of sea creatures and birds, Genesis 1:21 through 23. God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves. If you watch the Discovery Channel, I think sea monsters is a good way to translate what lives underneath the ocean's waters. They go way down with these little submarines, and there's some really ugly dudes down there. And God, Jesus Christ created these guys, and there's a purpose for them looking that way. But let's just say the reason He put them way down deep is because you couldn't look at this very long. But nevertheless, we would call them sea monsters. And you go to the Hebrew word here, it's a little confusing as to what English word you could use there. And somebody came up with sea monsters, and I think that's pretty good. But it's about these guys that live in the sea. Every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind. In other words, all the varied little creatures that are in the ocean have a species. And Jesus Christ created all of them in Genesis 1:21. And every winged bird after its kind, man's species, and God saw that it was good. So we have the sea creatures, fish and otherwise, plus birds in Genesis 1:21. Then verse 22, God blessed them saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters of the seas and let birds multiply on the earth." The birds did not come out of the ocean. There was evening, there was morning, day five. On day 6.3, the animal kingdom was created. Genesis 1:24. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind." That's after their species, men. Then he elaborates, you have a colon there. "Cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind, men, species, and it was so." Verse 25. "God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, men, species, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind," which I would assume included roaches, termites, snakes, yikes. But God saw that it was good. 4. Also on day 6, God created mankind. Now listen to this. We're almost through. But listen to this. But it is significant that the word men, namely species, is not used. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them," mankind, "rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." That's, you have no guilt about calling the bug man. If you're a hunter, you don't get deer fever. You squeeze that round. If you like venison, just squeeze it off. Genesis 1:26. Some of you go bird hunting, squeeze around, but you need to agree to eat them. I have a son-in-law who goes fishing. He loves to go fishing, and he likes to do trout. And he pulls those trout out of these rivers, and he takes a good look at them and decides that they're a trout. And then he unhooks them and throws them back in and goes after them again. I assume he's floating down the river, the next victim is upriver. But he says he only keeps them when he's on a camp out and decides that's what he's going to have for dinner that night. So the responsibility in all of this, you've been given the authority over the animals, there's responsibility that comes with that. So you don't just wantonly kill these creatures. They are resources for us, that they are sources of our food and sustenance as well as many other applications. And so they must be protected, but you can't worship them for Pete's sakes. You can never kill any animals because they're God's creatures. You are taking a resource that God has given you for your sustenance and you're saying, "I don't want your grace." You keep your animals and let them die of starvation because they're overpopulated and are not thinned. This might be a message for the city council at Town and Country. Note that man is not classified in the Bible as a species, but rather he is made in the image of God. The verb is asa, that's your creation verb, to create something according to a pattern. And the pattern is the likeness of God, and it refers to the soul initially. Genesis 1:26 is the soul is created as a pattern in the likeness of God. Therefore, we know that God has a soul and it takes on the general pattern of the human soul. And then you have biological life coming around in Genesis 2:7. And that biological life is united with the soul life. And that brings about human life as we just noted. The physical bodies were created then out of the existing materials of the earth, but there was no variety within the status of mankind. Man is related to God in the mechanics of creation. God has a soul, and man's is in God's image. God has a body, and man is created in God's image. The physical body of man is independent and separated from the physical bodies of animals, fish, birds, and creeping things. And Paul addresses the principle of separation of species in 1 Corinthians 15:39, and therefore man is not mentioned. We call man a species, and that's okay for general term, but biblically there is no such thing. 1 Corinthians 15:39. All flesh is of the same flesh, but there is one flesh for men, and another flesh for beasts, and another flesh for birds, and another for fish. And that puts you into a polyphyletic origin concept. Fish, bird, animal, creeping things. 1 Corinthians 15:39. And man is involved in that in the animal variety, if you want to break that down that way. We certainly can be defined as animal. But we are superior to all of the other creatures that we've noted in these passages. And we are not identified in Genesis 1:27 as a species. We're not identified in Genesis 2:7 as a species. We're identified as a creature that has been brought into existence, and we are made in the image of God. Man, therefore, is separate from the beasts in that he is not classified as a man or a species, but rather made in the image of God, and as such is superior to the lower creations. And this is elaborated upon by the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, volume 8, page 290, under the entry of the creation narrative, Genesis 1, 11 and following, and we will note that in our study beginning on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity of noting these things this evening. They are subjects that are critical to have well in our inventory of ideas as we continue to confront the conflict of the invisible war and the struggle that exists within this client nation between the theologies of progressivism and that of your immutable word. Motivate and encourage us as we receive confidence from your word. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.